Our sermon this morning comes from the passage we read a couple minutes ago from James 5, 13 to 20. Since we've already heard it, I'm not going to read it again right now, although we'll be looking at it in a little bit more detail in a few minutes. But let me just say that this passage and this topic is of a more practical nature. Doctrine is essential to what makes us Christians, right? We would not know the Lord apart from the true doctrine of the gospel that comes to us and calls us to faith in Christ. And doctrine is what we bring to the world as we proclaim that truth. And yet, God's word speaks to the whole of our life. And sometimes preachers like me feel a special burden to address some area that would be easy to maybe intentionally avoid or inadvertently forget. I say that because I am a father, and in raising children, I've noticed there are different forms of disobedience. There is willful defiance, but then there's more lazy forms, sort of planning to not do something, not in a mean way, but just sort of thinking maybe it's not that important, or just forgetting, right? All are different ways of disobeying, falling short of what is expected. And so before God's word, it's at times appropriate to look to those things where we are. We do have room to grow, to consider them more carefully. And on this topic today, not only all these verses from James 5, 13 to 20, but verse 16 in particular, confess your sins to one another. I should be specific about who needs to hear this passage. I do, right? I do. We all need to hear this, but I myself read this passage and think this is something that speaks to me, and this is something that calls me to greater faithfulness as a disciple, and trusting if that's true for me, it may be true for others too. Indeed, a series of friends over some period of time in different ways have encouraged me to be more open with struggles in my life, because I think it's something that they themselves have learned over time, and they've encouraged me. So I'm growing in this. I'm seeking to pursue it, and trusting this is something that God may use for others today too. Our passage in James 5 calls us to seek after help not only from the Lord, but from the body of Christ that he has provided for our good. In seeking help from others, we'll give special attention to the role of allowing others to know our struggles, where this might help us to grow in grace. I mean, think about this. Jesus said to us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. So if we know it's important to God that we would grow in our faith and in our discipleship, to grow in holiness before the Lord, how are we to ask for it? How are we to seek it? Well, this, I believe, is a concrete way that we find in God's word today. Let me start by pointing out that sometimes Christians can misuse doctrine. I'll give an example. A number of years back, my wife and I were first married. We lived in West Michigan. West Michigan is an interesting place. You have all these Dutch immigrants, and they bring different flavors of Reformed theology to everyday conversations. But there's one denomination that will remain nameless that was characterized by their great zeal for predestination, to the point where we heard from multiple people there was very little expectation that covenant children walk in a godly way. It was sort of thought, well, it's all predestined, right? So people can just do whatever they want, live in a lawless way. It doesn't really matter as a young person how you live. And of course, that's an abuse of the doctrine, isn't it? That's not what the doctrine of predestination would have for us, a life of lawlessness. Well, there's many different versions of that misuse of doctrine. We don't have to go to West Michigan to find it. Consider this. Consider the ways that we overreact in a sense to Roman Catholicism. You might know if you have a Roman Catholic background, but one of the parts of the Roman Catholic system is the sacramental system, that there is no grace apart from the way that the priest gives that grace to you through the sacraments, the seven sacraments, including the confession of sins to a priest, right? I hope this isn't causing painful flashbacks to anyone in the room, but this is part of what they emphasize, right? There is no forgiveness apart from this? Of course, at the time of the Reformation, one of the great things that the Reformers clarified is that God's grace does not get mediated through the sacraments given by priests. God's grace is proclaimed freely in the gospel ministry, and the sufficiency of God's grace in Christ comes to us directly. In fact, they would say we have a great high priest to whom we come, not a guy in a little dark booth, right? Now, that was a wonderful recovery of something that was very essential to the gospel. And if we love the Protestant Reformation and see this as an important reform to get rid of that part of the sacramental system, we may rejoice that it's not something that we practice. And yet, I'm sure many Protestants haven't really thought about, well, what part does confession of sins play in our life to others, right? So we know it doesn't look like this. Well, what does it look like? I'll give you an opposite example. Some of you didn't grow up Catholic, awkwardly giving lists of sins to a priest in a confessional booth. But some of you, like me, spent time in evangelical settings where there were exciting revivals. And there were people being saved from very sinful lives. And you may remember vivid testimonies of people recounting the situation of their conversion. And of course, as they gave those testimonies, the more sinful, the more wretched their background, the more exciting the testimony of how they finally came to the Lord Jesus, put their faith in him. Sometimes in those settings, it can almost feel like a contest, you know, to give the most vivid description of sinful debauchery before coming to the Lord. Now, I think it's good in a reformed setting that we are careful not to have these excesses of trying to practice one-upsmanship with recounting a wicked life before coming to faith in Christ. That's not always edifying or helpful. In fact, we need to remember that all of us were lost. It didn't matter what our testimony, all of us were lost. And there is no conversion that is not completely miraculous, right? There would be no one coming to the Lord Jesus apart from the powerful work of God's Spirit. It doesn't matter if it's a drug dealer or a covenant child who doesn't show as many signs of outward rebellion. It is a marvelous work of God, a powerful work of God that converts. But then again, the question is, well, so you get rid of that form of public confession, but what kind of confession do we practice? How do we follow James 5:16, confessing our sins to one another? Well, may God keep us from using our good theology to avoid grappling with something that's very clear on the page of Scripture. Now, this theme, James 5 teaches us that we need Christ and we need the body of Christ. We need the body of Christ in order to be disciples of Christ. This is a theme in the passage. As I look at my ESV here from James 5:13 to 20, it calls the whole section the prayer of faith. But I want to suggest this isn't the best heading because the whole section is not all about faith. It's about some other things. It uses the word pray or prayer seven times. However, there's some other things that are not directly about prayer. And let me look with you through this passage again that we heard before and show you what I mean. Look at how verse 13 starts out. If it is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Okay, I'll grant you. That's about prayer, all right? When someone is suffering, they need the prayers of others. But then the second half of that verse, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. See, this is the opposite of suffering. Sometimes Christians find themselves suffering. Other times they're full of joy. And even in joy, there's a proper way to respond, bringing in other people to share in that, giving praise to God, who is responsible for that particular blessing, that occasion of joy. And then look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Some commentators on these verses seem to think the most important thing here has to do with the technique, the oil, the elders coming together, as though there's a magical formula for God to bring rapid healing. But we know from the Bible, which teaches us about God and prayer. This is telling us that our help for all of these needs is in God's mercy. And when we call in others from the church and they join us in pouring out, maybe oil, but more importantly, our hearts to the Lord in prayer, we're casting ourselves on a merciful Father who knows our needs and has promised to care for us. If someone is to be healed, it will only be through God's faithful provision of healing. So it calls the body of Christ to join in that prayer. Then look at verse 16, which we're giving special attention in our sermon today. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Here, James shifts gears. If prayer is what is needed for physical healing, then prayer is also what's needed for spiritual needs to heal our souls. And of course, these things are actually related. Do you remember the parable of the paralytic man who is brought to Jesus in Mark chapter 2? It's when the kids remember because they had to dig through the roof and lower the guy down by four ropes. I suppose there were four, I don't know, maybe two, maybe six. But what did Jesus say when this paralytic man was before him? Not what they expected to hear. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And wow, people were upset. What? Who can say your sins are forgiven? Jesus says, yeah, that's right. Who can say it? What's harder to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know I can say both. And so he said, stand up and walk. And the man walked out of that house. Jesus was showing that he has the authority to heal both the body and the soul. And he's reminding us that in the resurrection of believers, we will be redeemed body and soul through his grace. But our Jesus is in heaven and we are on earth. So as we look to him for all of our needs, body and soul, we need others around us to pray for these things that God may hear and answer and grant his grace through Jesus. We see here now shifting gears to these spiritual needs, asking others to join us in prayer. And then the next section gives us a lesson on prayer from the experience of an Old Testament prophet. Look at the middle of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This story comes from 1 Kings 17 and 18, where a 3-year drought was there to show wicked King Ahab he needed to turn from Baal worship to the Lord God. A 3-year drought was there to drive this home to him. James wants us to remember that this remarkable prophet, Elijah, who called down fire from heaven, and he parted the Jordan River, and he raised a boy from the dead, did none of these things by his own power. He didn't do a single one of those things by a power that he possessed. But in all of these things, he was an ordinary man like us, but prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did these miraculous works in response to prayer. And we also have access to this same God by this same faith through prayer. It drives home the point that prayer is the most powerful form of help that we give to one another in the church. Then the final couple verses in our section and in the book of James. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. These last couple verses are not only about they're not about prayer, but they are about the eternal good that believers can be to one another pursuing someone in the grip of false teaching. By going after that person and admonishing them in the truth of God's word, we become instruments in God's hand. What it says, you will save their soul. You will free them of their sin. That's an amazing promise given to the person who becomes an instrument in God's hand, calling back a lost brother. Well, should you pray? Of course you should pray. The passage reminds us of some of the particular occasions when our prayers are most needed. But what holds this passage together is how each part represents the role of the body of Christ in ministering the grace of Christ to God's people. No one is in this alone. That's the point of this passage. No one's in this alone. We need one another that we may grow in Christ and that our Lord may supply all of these needs. It brings us to the great image of the church as a body. The body of Christ, right? This is Paul's great metaphor that he unpacks in 1 Corinthians 12. And if you have your Bible, turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 12. And we want to read about this passage, which reminds us this is the nature of the body of Christ. We're all connected to one another. There's many members, but one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 says, "Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Excuse me. Verse 14, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." And I want to go a few more verses. This is important. "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Nor again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on other parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has composed the body, given greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Here the Apostle Paul wants to give us a vivid picture of that organic connection in the church, that we are connected to one another. We are lost without one another. The various members are indispensable to the whole. No one is saved as a solitary individual. If that's true of our physical bodies, it is true, Paul says, in the church. It's essential for each person to receive the help of others, because on your own, you're just a foot, an ear, an elbow. You need every other part of the church. You won't survive for a minute unless you realize your health spiritually depends on the health and activity of the whole. We often think of James as being more practical than doctrinal, but this is This is completely theological, isn't it? He is pointing out how essentially important it is that we are connected to one another in the church. This is the way God works through his words ministry and through answers to prayer. We really need one another in the church. We need one another because we receive the healing of our Savior through one another's service in Christ. I'm belaboring this point because some of us get a little uncomfortable on this topic when we're told to confess sins to one another. We're fine praying for the person who is suffering or the person who is sick. In fact, you go to a prayer meeting, you'll hear an awful lot of prayer requests for different people having illness. And of course we should pray for them. This passage tells us to. But it also tells us to confess our sins to one another. We need to hear about the sinful struggles that all of us have, since the body of Christ plays a part in true repentance and in healing from Christ's grace. Proverbs 28:13 says this: Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Does this necessarily mean that we have to bring our sins out in the open for others to see? Isn't it enough just to confess it before God in personal prayer? No, private prayer is not enough. In fact, the desire to keep sin hidden for only us to know about, that's precisely what the first half of Proverbs here is saying. That is what it means to conceal the sin, preventing one from prospering. But true repentance understands if I have not brought something into the open with a brother, I have not fully laid it bare before God as something to be hated and put to death. One reason I've been thinking about this recently is that I've been reading this book, Transparency, written by Joseph W. Smith III. He's a ruling elder at our sister congregation in Williamsport, PA. Not that far away. And I highly recommend this book. I'd like to read you a short section that he gives about the importance of confessing our sins, not just to God, but to sisters and brothers in the church. And I apologize, I am reading from a book, but this is important, and he says it very well. So listen to this. He says, "You can tell how willing you are to repent by how willing you are to share your sin and struggle with someone else. I may tell God over and over again that I'm sorry for a certain sin. I may ask repeatedly for his forgiveness and for his help as I promise not to do it again. But if I'm not willing to confess that sin to someone else and enlist help, then just how genuine is my repentance?" Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he writes, has a similarly convicting question. Why do we generally find it easier to confess to God than we do to our brother who's a sinner just like us? And if we find this to be the case, then we have to ask ourselves whether we have not often been deceiving ourselves, making our confession of sin not to God but to ourselves, and granting ourselves absolution. Wow, that really strikes me. That resonates with my own experience. I can find a million excuses for why I'll just keep my sin as a matter of private prayer and private struggle, but behind all those excuses is the reality that I don't hate it. I don't hate it as I should. I'm not as troubled by its presence in my life as I should be. And we can all learn something of this from the rather stark methods of Alcoholics Anonymous. And yes, I know, Christians, we would have a critique and say, look, you need the gospel there to really change a person's life. I'm with you. Amen. All right, we're together on that. But even lacking this essential component for spiritual transformation, there's a lot of common grace in AA. Admit you have a problem. Don't deny it. Admit you are the problem. Own the vile reality of addiction before others, because if you don't, everyone will know you're joking around about wanting to change. Right? Those are the basic components of the AA program. And I'll tell you, they put the church to shame, don't they? They're dealing honestly with how we need to own what we would call sin if we ever want to get beyond it. There's a temptation for Christians to feel like there's no room for sin in the church, like we'd somehow be ruining this pristine nature of the church, the communion of the saints, if we somehow talked about our own sin. And so we carry it around with us, not bringing it out into the open. All kinds of junk in our life. We justify it and think the church is better off if we keep them hidden. Do you know who agrees with that? The devil does. The devil does. He says, yes, keep up the hypocrisy. Bottle up that shame. Let your troubled soul keep you from the nourishment of God's word. Let your troubled soul keep you from being able to worship God with an open heart. The devil is 100% in favor of keeping your sin concealed. And his work will be much more successful if you do. But Jesus tells us he didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. The church is not a spiritual hall of fame, right? It's not where we go to see everyone who's just, you know, living on cloud nine, no struggles. The church is a hospital. The church is for struggling people. The church is for those who need God's grace every day. If we know that, then we're ready to receive the grace that he offers to us. Remember, Jesus didn't die on the cross for your little sins, your respectable sins, your small debts that any person of good manners might admit to having. He died. He suffered the wrath of God. He cried out in agony as the wrath of God was placed on him for the sins of all of us. These were not for little sins. These were all of our sins, the worst of them. Remember, the cross doesn't just show you the love of Jesus. It shows you the ugliness of your sin. You should have been the one there. But Jesus is the one who bore that sin in your place. The gospel is that he did it for you, the worst of you, the ugliest of you. Besides the fact that God's grace in Christ is always sufficient, there's another reason to be open with others about your sin, confessing them and seeking accountability and help. When the light shines, the darkness goes away. There's something remarkable about how the power of sin is removed when we bring it into the open, into the light. In the dark, it continues unchecked, but in the light, it loses its power to control. Earlier in the service, we read from Psalm 32 about David's experience when he refused to repent. He said his bones wasted away through groaning all day long as he felt God's heavy hand upon him until he acknowledged his sin and no longer covered it. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, we don't know for certain what role others had in David's life at that moment. We don't know if he had an accountability partner. He said, look, I need to be honest, the sin that I haven't been turning from, I haven't fully repented of. We don't know. But we can't tell, his whole demeanor changes. He goes from stubborn denial to true and transparent confession. And often that step of bringing it into the open before others is where we finally, that change of demeanor happens when we open up our lives to someone else. Now let me conclude with just a couple quick points. Some of you might be convinced, at least a little bit, okay, maybe he's onto something. Maybe the Bible does say confess our sins to one another. Maybe we should try to do it. But who do I confess it to? With whom should I do this? Well, let me offer a couple answers to that. Married people do have an easy answer on this. Most of the time, your husband or your wife already knows where you struggle. And so the decision to say, I'm struggling and I could use your prayer and encouragement, is just bringing to the surface something that both people already know. And of course, what more appropriate God-ordained way to grow in sanctification than through the encouragement of your husband, your wife. But some people here are not married. Or perhaps you see good reasons to find support of a fellow brother in the Lord, a fellow sister in the Lord. Maybe you need help finding someone that would be most fruitful in this role for you. Well, I don't want to create 30 new counseling cases for Pastor Young in one Sunday in the pulpit, so don't schedule a series of counseling appointments all this week. That would be overwhelming. But I'll tell you what Pastor Young and the elders, I think, could do easily and well, is if you realize there's a need in my life for someone to speak honestly with, they could tell you, you know, have you thought of going to this person in the church? Maybe it's someone you know well, maybe it's someone you don't know well, but a person who may encourage you in this area of your life. Or perhaps there are small groups or Bible studies where there is an effort to be more open and transparent in our lives with one another, because all of us have our own struggles. And I want to say that this message ought to be a special exhortation to young people. Young people, all right? Let's say old enough to still be listening to this sermon, but young enough that you don't think of yourself as an adult yet. All right, I'm talking to you. One of the most spiritually damaging patterns that can emerge from young adulthood is secrecy. Not being honest with anyone about what's on your mind and heart. It's important early in life to establish Christian friendships. Okay, now don't get any funny ideas. Guys with guys, girls with girls, all right? Guys with guys. But define Christian friendships that will help you grow in Christ. Something very important. It's something important in my own Christian life. I know you'll find it important too. But besides the matter of finding the right person to talk to in this way, another question is, well, isn't this going to be damaging to the witness of the gospel if suddenly we're admitting that we're all struggling with sin? That's a legitimate question. Is this going to get in the way of evangelism? It turns out really to be the opposite. Churches where sins remain private inevitably struggle to share the gospel with the lost because the people come across as phony, superficial. But churches which have a healthy practice of confessing sins, not in inappropriate ways, but in appropriate ways along the lines that we've seen here, those are often the churches where you see much more evangelistic fruit. So this is not something that gets in the way of evangelism. In fact, I think this would be a very good thing for us to wrestle through as we think about growing ministries and establishing new churches, and sending more missionaries out, being people who are honest with ourselves and the world of our own need for Christ. And I'd appreciate your prayers for me and for other pastors and church leaders and congregations you know. We all need this help. We all need to encourage one another. We all need to grow in this. May God give us wisdom, commitment, and the power of His Spirit to practice it. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You as sinners, thankful for the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to know where we might find the help of a brother or a sister in Christ, that we may grow more and put behind us those areas of struggle. Lord, we cry out to You. Take away our self-protection. Take away our fear. Help us to live openly before You and to be active, vibrant, healthy members of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
God not only commands us to confess our sins to Him and others, but He gives us grace to do it. And His benediction is a promise of that grace that we need to obey Him, especially in a difficult command like this. So let's receive the Lord's benediction. Grace to you from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, from Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. May grace, mercy, and truth be yours now and forever evermore. Amen.